Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. If you are in this study, if you have been reading the, if you've been going along with the study guide that we made, the cross-reference study guide, you should be in week 7 or week 8. So either you're starting week 7 this week or week 8 in your study guide. So if you got one of those and you're going through it, that's where we are. Depending on how you're doing it, if you're doing the study guide after the sermon or before. So Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. This will be our last sermon on this section. If you remember when we divided, or when we saw the divisions in Romans, we didn't divide it, Paul did that himself. When we saw the divisions in Romans, we saw that there was 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, was one section where he speaks specifically about sin and man's sinfulness. So this is the final portion of that section. Let's read together Romans 3, verses 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And may God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So When I first began in ministry, this was vocational ministry, church ministry. When I first began in church ministry, that was about 13 years ago or so, I was told that in order to do ministry, it had to be fun, and that it had to be attractive, and that it had to appeal to people, that people had to feel happy. And that you needed to play and do things that were fun. Otherwise, people would not respond, adults and youth alike, that they would not respond and not grow. It was as if people told me that the Word of God was not enough. And people told me that God would not move if you only use Him. Yeah, that is something to laugh at. I was told that we needed to exist in a way that was both entertaining and engaging, that I needed to be a comedian, that there needed to be lots of fun programs, that there needed to be constant activity, keep people busy and they won't leave. That was the mantra. That's still the mantra in many places. Keep people busy and they won't leave. See, we become so consumed with attracting and getting people that we forget that the object of our worship is God Himself. So, this particular message holds a very powerful indictment to us, to the churches in our culture, which we have been a part of. And it's tempting when you're in a church like ours now that is different, that is program minimal, that is striving to be healthy. It's tempting to read a passage like this and point at that guy. You know who I mean. I wish that guy were here to hear this. That guy. That guy is not here. That guy will not download the podcast. If you send that guy a copy of the CD, he is not going to listen to it. That guy is not the one God wants to talk to. He didn't bring that guy here. He brought you. He brought me. He didn't lay this passage out in front of the mall or in front of corrupt politicians. Though, they need to read this. He didn't do that. Instead, he laid it out in front of us. So as we approach this, when it is easy to look at other churches, at other activities, at other religious organizations and go, they missed the boat. We need to remember that this is directed at us at this moment. I need to remember this is directed at us at this moment. So I'm reminding you more to remind myself. Let's dive in. I want you to hear this phrase and write it down if you're taking notes. This is the key point. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of men or man. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. Let's dive in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So the first question, let's rephrase that into our own context. What value do you have having grown up in church, having lived in a Christian community or a Christocentric culture, which is what the South United States is? If you grew up in Southern United States, you grew up in a Christocentric culture, meaning that almost everybody on your street had not only heard about Jesus, but knew the three big stories in the Bible. You know what they are? Jonah and the whale, Adam and Eve, Jesus on the cross. Those are the three VBS stories, right? That's day one, day three, and day four, right? Day two is always something different. But you always get Jonah and the whale in there somewhere, usually in the middle. You always get Jesus at the end on Thursday, and you always get Genesis at the beginning. Rightly so, if you're going to teach somebody who's never heard about the Bible, a good place to start is Genesis 3, right? Genesis 1 through 3. Now, this is the question rephrased in our context. What advantage does someone have who grew up in a religious culture, in Christianity? And he responds, there's much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, just for a moment, we can pass by that real quick. Think about that for a second. There was a nation out of the whole earth, a pitiful, small, puny, weak nation. Great God, don't get me wrong. It's a powerful nation only because God is behind it. Right? So there was a nation, the Jews, that God chose out of the earth to make His own. And He chooses them not because they're amazing, not because they're awesome, precisely because they aren't. In Ezekiel, he even describes them as being a bloody, aborted baby in a field. A baby that has been left to die in a field, who's just been born with no ability to take care of itself. And he takes the baby to himself, cleans the baby off, and keeps the baby as his own, and raises her to be his bride. This is Israel, a dead baby in a field that God takes to himself. What advantage do they have, do the Jews have here? Much in every way, for they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Do you hear that? This pitiful, lowly people were entrusted with God's word, with the oracles of God. He doesn't say with the Old Testament law there. He uses a mystical phrase. Because God has gone so far as to engage the Hebrew people to where the word of God is ingrained in them. The entire Old Testament, he is drilling his word into them over and over while they consistently reject and turn their back on him. Turn their back on him as we saw in Romans 1 and then again in Romans 2 and now in Romans 3. What advantage do they have? They have much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? No. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. Look at what he says. By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So he gives us the answer. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. It does not matter how wicked we are or you are. God remains true. God remains faithful. God remains God. This is why it's so absurd when people say, I can't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. Right? And your response, by the way, always should be, you'll fit right in. Right? We are wicked, selfish. We are these things. But the character and nature of God is not dictated by who we are. God is not dictated by us. It doesn't matter how great a person you are. You don't make God look any less like God when he determines to show himself. It doesn't matter how wicked you are. You don't make God look any less like God when he decides to show himself. He is God regardless of you. So this is the first, in chapter 3, this is the first thing we need to understand. There's a distance between God and man. In that God and his character is not determined by man and his character. The creation does not dictate to the creator. It's the other way around. The creation does not dictate to the creator. So he goes to the second question. And this statement here, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is a tremendous statement you should memorize. That it doesn't matter how wicked the church becomes. The church in general. It doesn't matter how heretical the church in general becomes. God remains true. God remains true and right, even if his people ruin everything. It's what we see all through the Old Testament, by the way. God's people jack everything up, and God remains faithful. God's people mess every single relationship they have up, and God remains faithful. So much so that we never hear about a king standing before his people to do his one job. He has one job. Make a copy of the Bible and read it out loud to everybody. One job never happens. Never happens. He's too busy taking care of everything else he doesn't have to take care of. One job. We never hear it in Scripture. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness... So he levels another question. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? By no means. For how could God judge? For how then could God judge the world? So he asked this second question here in verse 5. What if our evil shows God's righteousness? What if our evil shows God's righteousness? And if so, if that is the case, then somebody wants in. Can you let them in? I think the door got shut. What if our evil shows God's righteousness? If that is the case, then we need to understand the argument that Paul is addressing is, if our evil shows God's righteousness, then God is not just in judging us, because what we have done wicked is showing his goodness. No, I want to paint this for you as a father with children. So I've got kids. You see them, you hear them, you watch them, you watch me discipline them. If my kid does something wicked, let's say that, you know, a child steals something from his brother or sister. So I take it back. I'm the father. I come in the room. They steal something. This is how it happens. You walk into a room. What's going on? Stop screaming. Calm down. What's going on?
He took it from me. She took it from me.
Whoever.
They took it.
All my kids do this. All of them. Even the sweet ones. I'm not going to tell you which ones that is. And so, even the sweet ones, they take from each other, and then I come in the room, and I take back what they have taken and restore it to the other one, and thereby, the other one thinks, Daddy's great and has rescued me from my turmoil of losing that cheap piece of plastic that my sibling stole from me, and rescued me from it. I love Daddy. Then does the other one get off the hook for having stolen something? No. No, he still stole it. She still stole it, whichever one it is. They took it, right? They are still guilty. They still have to go sit on their bed. Still have to look at a book they don't want to look at. They still get denied a privilege. Because just because I look better to my other kid because of the wickedness this kid did, doesn't mean that this kid didn't do something wicked. It's a logical fallacy to think that because what I do proves that the law is good, means I should get off the hook from the law. No. If the law exists, it needs to be applied across the board and justly. So we have this question, is God just in judging us? And the answer is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly righteous to inflict wrath on us. If he wasn't perfectly righteous to inflict wrath on us, how could he ever judge the world? So if God's not perfectly righteous to inflict wrath on somebody because they're a Jew who shows his name and his character to the world, so they're doing something good by existing, if God's not going to judge them, then how could he possibly weren't judging the earth? He must judge all in order for the law to be justifiable. In order for the law to be the law, he must cover everyone. You see, God is perfectly righteous. And then we have question 2, part A, right? You got question 2 here, part A in verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? The answer to that is really simple. Paul gives you great detail here. He's assuming you know the answer. He's assuming you know the answer. Because you lied. That's the answer. Why am I still being condemned? If my lie shows God's glory, why am I still being condemned? Because you lied. That's why you're still being condemned. Now, it is only an unregenerate, wicked mind that can think of these questions. Because a person who is unsaved and has not been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that person goes to these questions. If you don't believe me, pick up any book by Richard Dawkins, by Christopher Hitchens, by Stephen Hawking, any of them. Any prominent atheist, air quotes, scientist. Richard Dawkins, by the way, is a butterfly expert. Just saying. And we listen to him about evolutionary theory. He's a butterfly expert. I'm not. Worse than a bird watcher. Bird watchers admire the glory of God. Butterfly experts are looking at flying bugs. So he says, why am I still being condemned? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us as saying. So Paul is answering this question of why am I still being condemned? And the answer is inherent and assumed. You're being condemned because you lied. That's why you're being condemned. This is irrational. You're being condemned because you sin. You do the sin. Listen, there's two things that are true in Scripture. One, God saves people. It's all God, God's hand, God's work, God's doing. God saves people. And the second thing that's obviously true in Scripture is people reject God. People sin and reject God. And were it not for God being merciful and gracious and redeeming, no one would be saved. God saves. Their condemnation is just precisely because they do it. Again, the truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. God remains true. The law remains right. He remains just. No matter how wicked, no matter how sinful, no matter how evil man is, and no matter the consequences of man's sin. You see, one day everything will serve to glorify God. He will return. This is where we sound crazy, by the way. He will return. If we read our Bibles straight and literally, he will return on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, on fire eyes, and something written on his thigh. We sound nuts. Problem is, it's true. So he's going to return one day, and when he returns, all the world will glorify him. And in that glory, they will see that he is great and glorious, and all the sin that has been committed on earth will be judged righteously. The sin that is not already covered by Christ's sacrifice will be judged righteously, and those will be condemned who have rejected God, and those who have believed and trusted in Christ will be saved. This is the truth. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. No matter how much wrath and punishment of sin goes to glorify God's name, it does not negate the fact that sin happened. It does not negate the fact that sin happened and that man rejected God of his own desire and will. That man has rejected God. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. And then he goes to verse 9. Before we go to verse 9, he says in verse 8 that he's been slanderously charged as saying this phrase, why don't we continue to do evil that good may come? Now, if you read Paul's letters, you realize he's going to bring this up again in chapter 6. He's going to say again, people have said this, and he answers it again in chapter 6 from a different perspective. Here, he is clearly, he's been teaching justification. He's been teaching the glory of God, and people have decided that they're going to take the implications of that and apply them ridiculously. They are mixing what we would call Platonic philosophy, or the philosophy of Plato, with Christianity. Now, I only bring that up to tell you this. Our culture is no different. Our culture is no different than the people Paul is talking to. Our culture, we're in it, so us, we're no different than the people he's talking to. We excuse our sin the same way. I'm better than that guy. I wish that guy were here to hear this. I'm better than that guy. Well, at least I'm better than them. At least I don't use language like that. We excuse our sin the exact same way. Well, but I can be this way, and at least I'm not that bad. And then we might even say, well, but because I disregard these moral precepts of God, these understandings of pursuit of holiness, And because I disregard these, I'm able to connect over here. So good is coming from me disregarding these few things. This is wicked. You don't win the world by looking like the world. You don't win people to Jesus by looking like they do. You win people to Jesus by looking like Jesus. You must become something utterly different than the world in order to see life change and transformation happen in our neighbors, in our cities, in our homes, and with the people we're around. You must be different than the world. Cast off every sin that would hinder you and embrace holiness. In verse 9, Paul then levels another question. And I want you to see it's a rephrase of the same question he asked in verse 1. So he asked the exact same question, just slightly differently, and then he gives you the exact opposite answer. What advantage is it to be a Jew? First, they have tons of advantage. They've got the scripture. They've got the oracle of God in their hands. And then 9 verses later, he says, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, he rephrases the question slightly. And in that rephrase, he's establishing something. Do they have an advantage? Yes, by all means, Jews have an advantage. You, Christian, who live in America, who have the internet at your fingertips with all the resources of a doctoral degree at your fingertips. I was just sitting with somebody the other day in my house, and he was telling me how he's got a course that he found on YouTube that will take him through seminary-level training on expository preaching. Seminary-level training, taught by Steve Lawson, one of the greatest expositors in our day. He's got seminary-level training at his fingertips. You have an advantage over those brothers and sisters in North Korea who can't access any material like that. You have an advantage over my friends who were in China for years working on their master's degrees, who would send me emails, and then at the top of the email would say, hey, watch this, and they'd put spiritual things in the email and everything would be replaced by a haiku because it was a government server. None of that stuff's allowed in or out of their country. You have an advantage over the person who has no access to any theological training of any kind. You have an advantage. Yes, but are you better off because of that advantage? No, not at all. Because both Jews and Greeks are condemned. Both Jews and Greeks are condemned. They're both under sin. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. It doesn't matter your advantages. You are under sin just like everyone else. You start at the bottom just like everybody else in the world. There is no righteous person from birth other than Jesus Christ himself. You have no advantage salvifically, if you want to put it that way. And then he goes on to elaborate, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So here's the first thing. No one seeks out God. No one understands God. No one is righteous. There's his thesis statement is that first one. For this section, verses 9 through 20, his thesis statement is right there. No one is righteous. No one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Seeker-sensitive movement is very sweet, very encouraging, very uplifting. It doesn't make sense in light of Scripture. No one actually seeks God. There's one seeker. His name is Jesus Christ, and he came to seek and save the lost. No one is seeking God. They're seeking something else. And if we appeal to that something else in order to get them to come see God, we have failed to understand that we are getting them to come see something else. We are not getting them to come see God. Your neighbors need to see Jesus in you. They need to hear Him on your lips. They need to hear Him on your tongues. They don't need you to appeal to their baser needs. They don't need you to be cool. Listen, I've never led a single person to Christ being cool. Every time somebody comes to Christ around me, it's because I was a dork and Jesus' word penetrated their soul anyway. This is the way that it works. The word of God changes people. No one is righteous. No, not one understands. No one seeks God. No one is looking for satisfaction in God. No one's looking for that. They're trying to find their satisfaction in everything else. If you don't believe me, look around and see what people are pursuing for satisfaction. Pornography runs rampant in our culture. Horrible music is all over our culture. Awful movies are all over our culture. You can't turn on the TV without something wicked being shown to you at some point. I remember an ad campaign I saw at one retailer years ago that said, want, need, have. Want, need, have. Our retailers understand that people are seeking satisfaction in anything but God. Put a sign outside that says, we have Jesus. People drive past it. Put a sign outside that says, free anything. People stop. At least one will stop. It could be free liverwurst. Somebody's going to stop. This is the truth. If one of you just say, I like liverwurst, shame on you. No one is righteous. They're not seeking satisfaction in God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Isn't this true of our culture today? The culture has rejected Christ, has rejected God, and worthless. If you don't believe me, turn on C-SPAN for 10 minutes and just wait for the politics to come up. Worthless. Worthless. So worthless are our politicians and are our people in charge of our cities and culture that they shut down. All they have to do is go, yay or nay. It's it. They have to walk into a room and vote. And they shut down. Worthless. Why have they become worthless? Because there's no moral compass in this country. There's no driving morality. The only morality that will save this country is a life change, a heart change in Jesus Christ. And no one in our leadership actually seems to have that. Now, they all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Worthless. No one does good, not even one. Even our churches can be described that way in our culture. They've all become worthless. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And they know and the way of peace they have not known. For there is no fear before God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the result of no one seeking righteousness, by the way. Verses 13 through 18 give us the result. Look at it. Their throat is an open grave. In other words, the only thing that comes out of their mouth is death. The venom of tongues is under, the venom of asps is under their tongues. They use their tongues to deceive. This is the nature of somebody who does not believe and has not been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. They sting with their tongues and they bite with their lips and they are poison. And what they speak is poisonous. And everything they say is attacking and vicious. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. in their paths are ruin and misery. These are people who leave behind them a wake of death. They leave behind them a wake of death. And the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What Paul describes here is humanity in general, us included, the religious people included. In fact, probably at the forefront of his mind when he's writing this. This is who he's talking about. Dead, sinful people who destroy everything, who know no peace. They do not know peace. These are the people who are consumed with this world. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not fear God. This is a terrifying description of man. Terrifying description of man. And the reason it's so terrifying is because no one can read this and go, that person does not deserve to be condemned. No one can be excused if this is their description. Yet what Paul has done in Romans chapter 1 through 3 to this point is to establish that every person on the earth is wicked before a holy, righteous, and just God. And that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1. By their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. This is who Paul is engaging. This is what Paul is talking about. I want to remind you, this is the world we live in. Every day, this describes your neighbor. This describes the people on TV. This describes everything that feeds into you. This describes the unregenerate person. If this describes you, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's your only hope to be changed. Verse 19, Paul is going to close out this section with something devastating. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Let's remember, everyone's under the law. Remember chapter 1, they all broke the law. Remember chapter 2, oh yeah, by the way, that's you too broke the law halfway through chapter 2. If you didn't have a law, guess what? You made a law and now are guilty of breaking the law. This is chapter 2. Chapter 3, he gets into it. Even if you had the prophets before, you're still not excused. Even if God gave you the entrusting of the prophets and the word of God and entrusted you as his own people, you're still not excused. Even if God did all these things for you, you are still not excused from the law. So he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Listen, at the end of time, people are going to stand before God and they're going to look at him and they're going to go, if you had just done this. I love that that question is going to come up. I believe wholeheartedly somebody is going to think that when they stand before judgment. And God's answer is going to be, I did. Think about it. Lord, if you had just made man and woman in a garden by themselves perfectly and just had put the, you know, told them, given them a command to go away from the tree and do their job over there where the tree was out of sight. If you had just done that, then I would have believed. No, you wouldn't have. I did it. Lord, if you had just taken a person to yourself and built him into a great nation and made him a nation that would bless all nations and developed your own nation through him and provided for him in miraculous ways and made him wealthy, took somebody small and put him and made his nation powerful, even though it was lowly, then I believe, no, you won't. I did that. Lord, if you had just given us a conqueror who would lead us into the land and make us strong and mighty, and we would take the land and we would build your kingdom in that land, then, and it was tangible, physical, on earth, we would drive out the wicked. If you would just empower us to do that, we would have believed. No, you wouldn't. I did that. If you would just have given us a king, God, if you had given us a king on the earth who had your anointing on him that would speak the word of God to us, that was a good king, for the most part, we would still believe. We would follow after you. We would do what you told us. No, you won't. Lord, if you had divided the kingdom, if you had put the wicked ones in the north, and the good ones in the south. If you had done that and just taken all the wicked ones out of the group and just left the Levites. Just leave them and Judah. Just leave them down below and leave the ones who want to follow you down below. We would be us. We would believe in you. We'd follow you. We'd obey. No, you won't. You didn't. I did that. If you had just given us, Lord, if you'd just taken away earthly kingdoms altogether and just put us into a place where we had to worship you in spirit, distant from all these physical sacrifice. The physical sacrifice is the problem. If you just give us a physical sacrifice distance, then maybe then we would have followed you. No, I didn't. If you'd just given us a prophetic voice in that time period, a prophet that would call out to us and tell us which way to go, I did that. Lord, if you had just come to earth and walked on the earth with us 30 years and identified 12 guys and brought them along with you, I did that and one of you still killed me. Lord, if you had just raised up a church with miraculous power that would just invade the earth and go to every nation, Lord, if you would just do that, then I would have believed. You wouldn't. I did that. Lord, if you would reign on the throne for 1,000 years with immortal beings reigning next to you, doing your bidding, Lord, if you would just do that, reign on the throne with an iron fist. Yeah, it's Revelation 19, man. What happens at the end of that chapter? The men war against God. I did that. You won't believe. The only way for you to believe is for Jesus Christ to change your heart. It's the only way. The law will never do it. Man will stand before God and give excuse after excuse after excuse, and God will say, you have no excuse. I have done it every way for you. You have no excuse. Verse 20, and here's the caveat. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No person will be justified before God by the law. Not one. No one seeks righteousness. No one seeks after God. No one understands. Not one person will be saved because they are good enough. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. Man requires a new heart. Now, if Romans ended here, no one will be justified by the works of the law. I want you to understand something. If Romans ended here, no one will be justified. Everyone's condemned. All of mankind is going to be damned to hell. No one gets saved. If Romans ended here, I want you to hear this. God is still supremely worthy of all worship and praise and honor and glory because he is God and he is upholding the law perfectly. So in this moment, we recognize something about God. The truth of God, his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, his power, none of that depends on us. He is still supremely worthy of all worship and praise and glory, even if he chose not to save. You can't stop there, because Romans doesn't stop there. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see, if we were under the law, we are dead. All of us dead under the law. We've got no hope, no chance for glory, no opportunity. We're dead. But now the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And he's got this parenthetical statement. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Remember chapter 1, the thesis statement? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let every man be a liar. God remains true. The truth of God does not depend on the actions of man. Indeed, the grace of God is dispensed by His hands, not because we do something right, but because He is good and He is kind. He is merciful.